Well, welcome to Freedom Community Church. We're glad you're here. Happy Groundhog's Day, apparently. Best part of Groundhog's, like, January is over. Didn't January seem like about 6 months long? Feels good to be through that. Spring is on the way. Today's potluck day, so if you've been here a while, you know what that means. If you're new, please stay with us afterwards. We've got a lot of great food. We'll have just a little time of food and refreshments and fellowship. Love to have you stay and hang out with us. Women's Bible study is rolling. They're in the book of Acts. Again, that meets Wednesday nights and Thursday mornings at Marie Cuppin's home. And then ladies, prayer partners, we've been talking about that a few weeks. If you signed up after church today in the back for about 5 quick minutes, Marie's going to kind of give instructions on the prayer partners. So if you signed up, and I'm guessing if you didn't but really want to, she's going to take anyone else as well, so please do that. Coming up, February 15th is The Gathering. The Gathering is our adult fellowship. They've done a great job over the last year, and they're having a potluck brunch. Information and sign-up for that is at the information table. And then El Salvador Mission Trip fundraiser. Mark is out at the table today. This is the last week to get signed up for some Freedom Community Church swag, as the kids say. Great sweatshirts, and you can sign up, and they can be ordered, or he's got some sizes back there. And again, those between that and the money purses today, which is $5, if you want to help fill those money purses, that goes to the team down there. But all funds that are 100% of funds that are raised go to support the mission team's work that they're doing down there. So please do that. And again, the biggest request is prayer. We printed up El Salvador kind of sheets, which has the team that's going and the prayer requests that they have. The most important thing on any of these missions, outside logistics, all that fun stuff, is to be in prayer. So we want to be praying for the team. We want to be praying for God to move significantly through the team that's going down in El Salvador. So please do that. Speaking of missions, Lise Buell, did Lise walk in yet? There she is in the back. Lise is actually going on a mission as well, coming up in March 7th. And she'll have some information out the info table. She, as I mentioned with the El Salvador team, her biggest request was prayer. She wants to be in prayer. Lise has traveled all around the world with an organization, and that's coming up. So if you have more questions for now, feel free to see her after church at the potluck and ask questions. Men's ministry, we are not meeting this Saturday at Gene's home as usual. We are going to be meeting at Burgerville on 134th. That information will be coming out in the bulletin this week, but we're going to let Gene get out of town for a couple weeks, and we're going to hold it down, see if we can hold it down without him. So Burgerville this week, 8 a.m., more information to come in the bulletin. And lastly, there's voting. If folks have seen information come out, voting for school boards, Christians really showed up in the November election. We want to make sure that we get keep voting throughout the process. So just a friendly reminder to get your vote in. And I think with that, that's all of our announcements. Let's take a little time and pray. Well, Father, we thank you for today. We're thankful that you kept the weather good so we could gather and gather in your name and do so with freedom. Just what an amazing blessing it is to be able to gather in what you've put together as Freedom Community Church. Lord, we want to lift up just the rest of the day for just some wonderful quiet time in prayer, but also a celebration of your love for us and as we worship. We thank you for Pastor Rob's diligence to equip us as a church. Thank you for the work that he's put in this week. May your Holy Spirit work in him to share the words that you have for us, and may your Holy Spirit work in us to hear the words through Pastor Rob that you have for us. Lord, so many things as usual to pray about. We think of your persecuted church, and specifically this morning, I just think of you to church, Father. They are very afraid in Syria of new leadership coming in with terrorist connections, and the first act to be the persecution of Christians and the ugly persecution of Christians. And so, We want to pray for those who have become believers. Syria at one time was such a strong Christian nation that had grew, that is potentially being suppressed. But we just pray that your will would be done. And we pray that those believers that are there that can't worship publicly can find time to do so and feel safety and protection in your arms. We continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Father, as we see hostages released, what a joy it is to see these people back in their families' arms. And these conflicts in the Middle East, Father, have been going on for millennia and probably will be going on for a millennia until Christ's return, Father. So we just pray for peace for your city of peace. And Father, we want to continue to lift up our leaders. We want to pray for them as you call us to do. Father, it has been a couple weeks of crazy activity. And, you know, again, we want to be able to, as Christians, to have perspective of how it affects our day-to-day lives, Father. But we, more importantly, want the perspective of your eternal kingdom, Father. So for our leaders, we pray for wisdom and knowledge. And we pray for the wisdom and knowledge that only comes from you, Father, through salvation. So we thank you for those that have a believing a heart and spirit. We pray for their protection. We pray for just a diligence to be obedient to your word and to your values. And for those that don't know you, we pray for this removing of the scales of their eyes, a softening of their heart, Father, to understand that this is your world. This is your creation, Father, and we are to be humbled at your feet. And we know with that humility and that surrender to you, Father, comes, the output is just full of goodness, Father, and full of love. So that's our prayer today. We love you and we thank you, and we are just so honored to pray in the name of our High Priest Jesus. Amen.
Amen, amen. Well, let's worship our King together.
Shout it, mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that He is God. Oh, shout it, shout it. Go on and scream it from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses.
Goodness is running after me.
your goodness is running after. It's running after me. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. 'Cause your goodness is running after. It's running after me.
Your goodness is running after me.
Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. My life laid down, surrender now. I give you everything. 'Cause your goodness is running after. It's running after me.
All my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
All my life.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can stand here in this place and that we can declare your goodness and your holiness, your righteousness, Lord. We love you. We praise you, Jesus, and we're so thankful that you are so good to us. Lord, we don't deserve any of that, but you give it to us freely, your love, your kindness, and your salvation that only you can provide. Jesus, we praise you, and we thank you, and we look forward now to hearing from you through your word and pray that it would sink deep into our hearts and change us to be more like you, Lord, forever. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. How are you today? Excellent. It's been a busy week, yeah? Yeah, a busy couple weeks. Lots of things changing around the world and around our nation. And I just wanted to say before we get into Galatians 3, this is my stall time for you to open your Bibles and get to Galatians 3. But while I'm getting there, I just wanted to say, you know, while we're watching all the crazy things happening, I think quite a few things that we've been praying for and asking for. I've been really impressed by the Spirit this week that the battle is not slowing down spiritually. It is ramping up. So I hope you will continue to pray for our nation and pray for its leaders and pray for the persecuted church, the very things we do in this church on a regular basis. I pray that you would watch over your families through prayer. I've seen just some crazy stuff in the last couple of weeks, which has reminded me that when things are moving in a different direction, a direction that might be more towards a conservative value, and our God is conservative, I hope you know that. He's not Republican, but he is conservative. And what I will say is a conservative God is getting some of the things back that he declared in the Bible to be very true. And in doing so, I think it makes us more of a target for the enemy, not less. So I just really ask that you would be mindful of that, that you'd be prayerful in your own approach before the Lord and before the nation. Persecution in the world is ramping up at a rate unprecedented for the Christian church. And I don't expect that to calm down anytime soon. So again, be a person of prayer. We're going to need that as we're seeing some of these battles fought, which I'm excited to see. I would prefer to be in the battle and moving in the right direction than to be lulled asleep as everything disappears. So with that, we are now in Galatians 3. And this is the third argument of what are six arguments that Paul would use now to speak to the Galatians and try to bring them back to the understanding that through faith alone and grace alone, through Christ alone, that salvation comes, and not of some work of man, which he's going to equate to the law, because the Judaizers were coming in and trying to bring people back in under the law. And with that, what I want to do is I want to review, and I know this is our third time through this. We're going to get through this three more times before we're done with this book, because we got three arguments here, or three more arguments after today he's going to deal with. This one today is the logical argument, and he's going to use logic to prove that it's faith alone and Christ alone and nothing else. And I kind of like that. I think it'll be kind of fun. But I want to give the overview for those of you who have not been to the last two teachings in Galatians, because you don't know this setup yet. But I also want to say for the rest of us who have, the repetition is helpful. I mean, we're repetitive learners, and why do we need to not just glance over this material, say, yeah, got that, check the box, now give me something new? Well, I think the reason is because as we're studying, and in this church we have a high value for this, it's not just that I go home and put together a study, and then you come and I teach you the study and we move on. No, there's a trickle-down effect that is supposed to be happening in God's economy. And the trickle-down effect is that I teach you, and maybe some of you already know way more than I do. We can definitely assume that that's true for a few in the room. And what I would say, though, is I teach you or somebody else teaches you, and then you teach another and disciple another, right? We've said it before. There are no pew potatoes in God's economy where we just come in, take a seat, say, hey, that was great. Thanks for tickling my ears. I really enjoyed that, and now I'm back to life, and I'll see you next Sunday. No, actually, there's a discipleship call throughout the scripture that says we learn that we might be able to teach others, that we might be able to answer questions that people have about the Bible, that we might be that person they can come to. So hopefully the repetition is helping you when you share this book of Galatians, chapter 3 and 4, which hopefully will be emblazoned in your mind along with the rest. And you can share with your grandchildren and your coworkers and your family members and your neighbors and your friends. It's another reason you should be involved in Bible study that's interactive. Not just where you're listening, because that's great. I mean, yes, come and listen, but also in a place where you're interjecting what you have read from the Bible, what you understand, what the Holy Spirit's been leading you into more expansion of. Interactive, it's very, very important. And so I just want to say that the repetition isn't going to hurt any of us, because it's our job as the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, but it's your honor to go and make disciples, to go out and tell other people of what Jesus has done, and to answer the questions about what we need to know about God. Who is he? What does a Christian life look like? Who's our enemy? How do we win every single battle? All these things are contained in Scripture. So let's lay out chapters 3 and 4 again, and we adopted this from Warren Wiersbe. If you don't have his commentaries, they're a good place to start. There's quite a few good commentary sets. J. Vernon McGee is another great set. David Guzik has a great set of commentaries. But Warren Wiersbe is a really good one, and he laid this out in a way that I just thought was super, actually. So we took it. We'll give him all the credit. Again, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he gives the personal argument, their experiences of what it would have been like when they received Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 14 is the scriptural argument. That's the one we did last time, and it was using the Old Testament to prove that it's by faith alone that salvation comes, faith in Jesus. Today, we come to chapter 3, verses 15 through 29, which is the logical argument, where he's going to use logic to prove again that faith alone in Jesus is all that's required for salvation. And he's going to do so by talking about what a covenant is and how it works. So if you said, boy, I really wanted to understand covenants more, you're in luck. Today's your day, right? Because that's where we're going to go. Then next time, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he's going to use the historical argument, and it's the place of the law in history. We'll get to that next. And then chapter 4, verses 12 through 18 is the sentimental argument based on their love for him and for one another, something that they would never have towards the law and towards legalists. I mean, it's not love. They might have compliance, but you don't feel love for somebody, especially as Paul was, you know, advocating that tells you you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. There was not a lot of love for that. And that's what the Judaizers were starting with, right? But he's going to come back and say, remember the love that you've had for me and that I have for you, that you would even lay down your life for me and I for you. And then finally, the sixth argument is going to be the allegorical one in chapter 4, verses 19 through 31, where he's going to use a picture. He's going to use the picture of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael to again show this same point, that it's by a promise given from God and faith in that promise that Jesus would come into the world and be the Savior of all. And so those are the six arguments. Again, we're in the logical one. What we've observed every time we go through this list and what we got last time is that God has given the gospel truth in many ways to speak to the heart and the wiring of every person he has ever created. And you look around the room and you go, hey, are we all alike? No. Matter of fact, some of you are like, boy, that person's kind of crazy. Boy, that person's kind of stoic. Oh, that person, they're going to hug me. I know they're going to hug me, right? And we're all wired differently, and God has done that for us. But he's also given each one of those wirings ways to connect with him more specifically, I would say, or more powerfully than maybe some of the other ways, because he wishes that none would perish. And from this, we can conclude that however you're wired, it wasn't by accident. And God speaks to you through the word for the wiring that he's given you. God created each of us differently, because if he didn't, it'd get really boring really quick, right? We need some spice of life, and the person sitting next to you might be spicier than some. And that's okay. Like, it brings wonderful joy into the body to have all the diversity. But the challenge is, in this fallen world, we can interpret our own wiring how we think it is, instead of letting God tell us who we are. And that can become an issue, right? We've seen that happen. We can begin to say, well, you know, this is how I am, and I just am that way, or I hate myself even because of my wiring. And the enemy always gives his input to this, too. He comes in, and he loves to speak into that. And to some, he says, you're inferior, and you're never going to add up. Look at your wiring. You're not like so-and-so. You don't have these giftings. You aren't capable. You're less than, and he loves to do that. Or he can come to the other place, and he can say, look at you. Aren't you special? You're just smarter than the rest. You're a little bit above everybody else. And so as we're interpreting wiring, it's important to realize that we can do that to ourselves, and the enemy loves to inflame or fan the fires. Well, in this section of logic, there can be some who find themselves to be superior to others because God wired you logically minded. You just see everything like Spock, right? Probably a little emotionless, but you can add up all the pieces really quickly. So if this is how your mind works, be careful to realize that you're not the one who gave yourself the gift. It's not like you can boast saying, look how smart I have made myself, or how logical I have made myself. No, it's a gift from God. God wired you this way, and he didn't do so believing that by giving you this gift, he made you superior to others. No, he made you complementary. And that's the point of all the different gifts. They're to be complementary. They work together. And all the personalities and all the giftings and everything that he's created for us in the body of believers, they complement one another. They're not in competition with one another. You want to see a family who's really on the edge? Watch them as they are all in competition of which way is the right way, instead of saying, boy, I really honor the fact that you're wired differently than me, because I would never have seen it from that advantage. I never would have done what you did for Aunt Flo, because I logically was thinking what she really needs is money, and I didn't realize what she needed was just somebody to sit down and listen to her. And so these are to be complementary to each other, and I know I'm kind of going out of Galatians here, but maybe not so much so. Because we can witness as Paul is speaking to these different types of the ways that people are wired and how they understand the gospel, I think it should tell us that we're supposed to benefit from one another. Throughout the word, I mean, you can't argue with that conclusion. The word says that. So if you're more logical, think about when you sit down with somebody who's more sentimental, or some would say a love bucket. Or if you're more logical and you sit down with somebody who's the artist, who doesn't see everything A, B, C, they see the bigger picture and begin to bring it together in a way that's maybe flowery or lovely. And you need each other. And those people need you. And it's so important. It's God's desire that we come together to enrich one another. That's been his purpose all along. And we are going to hear more of that before we're done today. So with this in mind, let's jump in finally to Galatians 3:15. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." This is actually just a piece of a thought that's going to go all the way through verse 18. And again, what he says is the logical argument here, which can be used, revolves around the intended immutability of a covenant. That's huge. That's the main point here. Covenants were made to be unbreakable, to not be annulled, to not be done away with. It was a covenant, and it was binding. Now, beginning here, what he starts with is the weaker example of a covenant between two people or multiple people, which is generally considered still to be mostly binding, or it's supposed to be. Of course, I have to say mostly binding because we know in the fallen state of humanity, even as believers, there's this part in us that sometimes wants to find a way to get out of covenants that we've made. Of course, that's nobody in this room. We all keep our covenants. We all do 100% what we vow to do at a covenant level, right? But isn't there this part that says, no, I want to get out of this. I don't want to be in this anymore. I want to find an easier way, a less conflict way, whatever it is. It shouldn't be this way, but I think we can agree that far too often that is the way it is. The covenant has been made. The intention is it should never be broken. Now, let me just distinguish between a contract and a covenant due, again, to the time that we live in. Students who took loans, rental leases, business contracts, all of these are just a few examples of contracts that have been breached regularly, and actually they have penalties already put in them if you breach them, so that if you do walk out of it, you might pay a fine or a late fee or a penalty, and once they're paid, there's really nothing left to be said. That's a contract. And contract law, you can go back and forth. And there's an escape clause. It's going to cost you something, but there's an escape clause, right? That's how it works. But when we come to the point of a covenant, it is to be unbroken. To break it is unthinkable without imparting some kind of great dishonor, shame, or even considerable moral injury to the person who the covenant is broken off from. And that's where God is going with it. This is supposed to never end. This is like, I've made this commitment to you until death do us part, right? A covenant, the marriage covenant, is probably one of the strongest ones we have. I've made this until death. And how many of us said that? Till death do you part. But what's the divorce rate in the United States of America? It's not much different in the church. For a while, and I haven't looked into it for a bit, it was 54% in the nation, right? And now we have a lot of people who won't make that covenant, which maybe actually is smarter for them, because once you step into that covenant, it is a covenant. Now, that doesn't excuse you, you know, shacking up and saying, hey, we're going to play house, because God speaks about that too. But what he does say here is when you step into that covenant, it is a covenant. It is not to be broken. And I think, boy, there are those things that we jump into, marriage being number one, where I think we take that too lightly, where people already start making escape clauses for the covenant of marriage before the marriage even happens. And that's a shame. That's a contract. It's not the same thing. This is to be a covenant. Covenants are supposed to be binding, and surely God expects that from his people. He tells us that. He expects that from us, that we will stay in it. Even if it harms us, we will stay in the covenant. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, if you're in marriage and you're getting beaten up or something. No, come talk to me. We'll deal with that one differently. But maybe financially harms you. Or it costs you. You don't get to go the direction you plan on going with your life because you made a covenant and you're in that covenant. That's how binding it is, and God expects it to be that way because he knows our propensity to keep trying to get out of them. So he's hitting the covenant. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now note here, a promise from God is a covenant with whomever he makes the promise. They're equal. When God says, I make a promise to you, it is a covenant. So promise, covenant, equal in the language here. And he goes on to say about halfway through verse 16, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, quote, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. And that's Genesis 12, 1 through 3 and 22, 18, if you want to look that up again. He's quoting right again from the Old Testament. And he says, this was the promise given to Abraham. It was to a singular. It was one, not the many. So it's not the nation of Israel, for sure. We spoke about this last time also, that the blessing Abraham would give the entire world, we saw that in 3:14, would be Jesus through the lineage or the seed of Abraham. That was the promise, that the Savior was going to come into the world. And there is only one covenant of salvation because there didn't need to be another. It's one, and it's forever, and it's binding, and nobody else could actually do what needed to be done anyway. Only Jesus coming in the world could fulfill the promise. So there's one way of salvation because there's only one covenant or promise that would lead to salvation and only one person who could fulfill what needed to be done to make it work. All other covenants are between man and man or man to demonic forces. And I don't say man and demonic forces because you don't see demonic forces making covenants. They keep, they're liars because their father is a liar, right? But that's the point, is all of these other types of covenants are not as immutable as the one that God makes, because God keeps his covenants. He never backs out of his covenants. He's never trying to find a loophole. When he promises, you can bank on it. It's so important. But what is crystal clear here is the promise given to Abraham is Jesus, the Christ, or the anointed one, the Savior who had come. His name is not Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is what he was coming to do. He's the anointed one. He's coming to be the Savior of the world. And that's what the promise was about, Jesus coming. And he continues, verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, speaking of the coming of Jesus, that it should make the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, which equates to works, it is no longer of promise, which is, requires your faith, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, by covenant. That's him. So there's two key covenants that we're going to cover here and two key words that you need to pick up on. The first covenant, which is logically the one before the latter, that's our two key words, before and the later covenant, is the Abrahamic. That's the first covenant, the one that comes into place first. The second covenant is the Mosaic, or the law given through Moses, which did not come for another 430 years after the first covenant, which was the Abrahamic covenant, or the promise that God gave to Abraham. So important. And we need to have a firm grasp on these two pieces, because if we don't have a grasp of the types of covenants and the timing of the covenants, we can go way off. I just read another article that came out by Barna, and I was shocked again to see how far the church has declined in biblical literacy. And what it came to the equation of is like 23% of churches in America have a biblical worldview. Biblical, right? And unfortunately, when it went to pastors who had biblical worldviews, it went down to something like 37%. And so what we have is an incredible amount of ignorance inside of the church, or what calls itself the church today, and Satan just plays a number. That's why when we read these things, you go, wait, what? Rob, are these key words really, like, should we be hanging out this long here? Are these covenants, should we really, do we need to understand we're under the new covenant? And I would say yes, yes, and yes, because you're going to find the new covenant that we're under comes from the promise given to Abraham. And when deceivers come in, they always deal with the superficial or speak a lot of really high and mighty language, like the higher critics. Whoever calls himself a higher critic anyway, you got to kind of wonder about them, right? But God says, just get into the Word, know the Word, know the foundation of the Word. That's why we're in the New Testament and we're reading about the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. It's so important, even logically, to put this all together and go, I need to understand that I don't get deceived. That's why you got to get the types and the timings of these covenants down, because people will run you right and run you left when you're supposed to be heading down the narrow road to Jesus. So stick with me. The Abrahamic covenant being spoken of here has already clearly been identified with Christ coming through his lineage to bring salvation to the entire world throughout all the ages to come. That the Abrahamic covenant, you and I in our Christianity, because Jesus has come, it starts back in the promise of Abraham, actually before then. The woman who shall crush the serpent's head, right? You and I see that this is throughout the Bible, and know that the word covenant in the Hebrew can be translated cut. That's where we get our understanding of to cut a deal, right? It was a cut covenant. It was cultural in that time. And so you and I, we have to understand that in Abraham's day, that wasn't to cut a deal kind of like symbolically. It actually was literal. In the cut covenant, it wasn't them cutting each other up, but we go to Genesis 15, where God made his covenant with Abraham, calling him to collect prescribed animals and then to cut them in half and place them on either side of a kind of a trench or up on a hillside so that the blood would flow down into the center. And the participants who said, yes, I will enter this covenant with you, would then walk through that trench of blood. And what would they would be saying, in essence, is, if I do not keep the end of the covenant, my end of it, this is what you then can do to me. So this was a seemingly two-part covenant God was going to enter in with Abraham, but then God did the unexpected. All of a sudden, knowing that Abraham couldn't keep it, he found himself incapacitated. He was not able to get up. He was either in a dreamlike or a sleep-like state, and he couldn't get up and walk between it now that he had cut the animals, now that the blood was flowing. God stopped him from getting into that trench and taking a side of that covenant that he would be thus responsible for, and instead, God passed through it alone. In two different symbols, symbolizing two different parties, saying, look, this covenant now falls completely on me. Abraham, you're out of the equation of what will happen if somebody doesn't keep their end of the covenant, because it's all on me, all the covenant. Meaning no matter what Abraham did or didn't do, the covenant would never be broken because God would never fail to keep his promise. So the weak link was taken out. That's what's so important about the Abrahamic covenant. The weak link was removed, humanity. And God said in this covenant, it's me alone. And now, therefore, it is an unconditional covenant, meaning that it's going to happen no matter what you do, Abraham, because I made a promise. I fulfilled the covenant on both sides. Nothing is going to remove me from the covenant. Therefore, it will come, which means Jesus will come. And then we have the later covenant, 430 years after that covenant made, that said the Messiah would come through Abraham's lineage, delivered through Moses between Israel and God. And this covenant, which was the law and the sacrificial system, which we've talked about, unlike the Abrahamic covenant, was conditional. It had with it blessings and cursings. If they kept the covenant, they would be blessed. If they didn't keep the covenant, they would run into cursings. And it was as clear as it could possibly be. Now, with that, folks, if you got to choose now from what you know between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, please tell me you understand it's the Abrahamic covenant you would choose because it's the one God chose for you. Please tell me that, because then you would not be in the position of the Galatians where others could come in and say, no, you got to start working for your faith on top of just believing in Jesus Christ. You actually have to keep these things in order to be loved by God, in order to be saved forever. Oh, you didn't keep that? You're not saved anymore. Oh, you're back to keeping it? You're saved. Oh, you didn't keep it? You're not saved. I mean, it's exhausting, but please tell me you understand just from that brief understanding that the promise of the Messiah coming through Abraham for us so that you could have eternal salvation all held on God's side of the promise and the covenant is the one you would choose. This is the thing that Paul was battling with the Galatians. They were choosing that and this, and God said, no, it's one or the other. The Judaizers were attempting to bring them back under the Mosaic law, in effect annulling the promise of the once forever salvation that came through Jesus Christ. You know, I want you to just know, I'm not a Calvinist. If you don't know that by now, you haven't been around here very long. I don't believe in the man-made model of Calvinism. But I also don't believe in the Arminian model. Because the Arminian model says, I can get my salvation, I can lose my salvation. I can get my salvation, I can lose my salvation. That's not biblical either. Right? And again, this is really relevant here. Because if I can work for my salvation, I can lose it, I can gain it. I can lose it, I can gain it. No, you know, we're biblicists. We're not Arminianists. We're not Calvinists. We just go where the Bible is taking us. The system of God, not the system of man. And the reason we do that is because God tells us very clearly what it is. It's all about him. He did it. So choose, if anything, to believe the Abrahamic covenant. Don't come under the Mosaic covenant because, again, it would annul the once forever salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. The point being the latter and conditional, that was the Mosaic covenant, did not or could not annul the unconditional covenant of Abraham. The Mosaic covenant was temporary. It's temporary. It was waiting simply for the seed of the Abrahamic covenant to come and fulfill the law and make it obsolete. And that's what Jesus did. No one or thing will ever make Jesus Christ obsolete. Hopefully you get that, right? Some people don't get that. They start out in Christianity and all of a sudden they move to some higher spiritual thinking. Well, Jesus didn't become obsolete. You just return to put yourself under bondage and to remove yourselves from the salvation of Jesus Christ. And that's not the way to roll. And that's what Paul was worried about. He's saying, look, this is once forever salvation. No one or no thing can ever make Jesus Christ obsolete. He is the forever king, forever reconciling us to the Father. And at this point, the Galatians should have stood up and said, yes, because they wouldn't have to be circumcised and they wouldn't have to keep all the law and they wouldn't have to try to pretend that they were keeping it when they knew they couldn't keep it, making themselves hypocrites and liars. They should have just screamed out, hallelujah, right? Back to Jesus only. And that should have been the result of where he was taking them. Logically, he was trying to get them to understand this point. So in continuation of this logical argument, we now come to a few questions about why the law was then given and if the law then is in contradiction to the promise of God given through Abraham. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed, again singular, speaking of Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. That's totally clear, right? You got that? Okay, well, let's just unpack it anyway. This is actually a very legitimate question Paul anticipates and therefore addresses here, asking, why does the law even exist then? I mean, why does it exist? If the promise is in Abraham, why? I mean, why did the law come into being from God if the promise given to Abraham 430 years earlier was going to ultimately bring forth Jesus to take away the sin of the world? Why? I mean, I think that's a legitimate question, right? And I think actually if you ask a lot of Christians that question, they can't answer it. They can't answer it. Well, you're going to be able to answer it if you weren't able to answer it already. And the simple answer is it revealed sin by revealing God's metric for holiness, for perfection, for the kind of relationship that you need to have with God. And therefore, it not only revealed the complete inability of man to live up to God's standards by his own will, it also revealed the sinfulness of the human heart. The law did all those things. Paul said it this way in Romans 7:8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, specifically the 10th commandment here, thou shalt not covet, produced in me all manner of evil desire. And if you want to admit it or not, we can all relate to this at some level because we are also told the law actually arouses sin. Did you know that? Go to Romans 7:5. You can read it for yourself. It inflames sin in us. How does that happen, right? Well, you know, the wet paint example is a good one. If you walk by a wall and it says wet paint, do not touch, how many fingerprints do you see in the paint? You know, it's our nature, right? Hey, no more than one person in the elevator at a time. And you're like, honey, that's not you and me. Come on, get in the elevator. I mean, it's our nature to say, oh, I can't do that. Then I want to do that. Right? And the law revealed and even inflamed in us, in all of us, this need to press the boundaries. And you're laughing because you can relate. And some of you laughed louder. I'm going to talk to you later because you're still struggling. Right? But then comes the glorious word till, or we might say until, which takes us to a better reality. And that word till is so important. You might even want to circle it in your Bible because it's a big turning point, meaning the law was never intended to go on and on. It had a timestamp. It had a beginning point and an expiration date, and God knew them in advance. We didn't know them in advance, but he knew them in advance. It was made to be fulfilled, and as we've discussed, that's what Jesus did. And when he fulfilled it, the time stamp was over. Its life expectancy came to an end. Okay? So important for us to grasp. But do not miss the power of this statement that a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. I'm going to tell you, different commentators struggle, and they even have different opinions about who the mediator is. Some say it's Moses. Some have said it's Jesus. I think it's very clearly Moses, and hopefully you'll catch that too. But what does it mean about the mediator? Well, I'm going to tell you what I think it means, and you go decide for yourself, but I think it's pretty clear in the Bible. The point being, in the Abrahamic covenant, God fulfilled both sides. He's one. But in the Mosaic covenant, Israel agreed to their side of the covenant, that's one side, and it was delivered through one God, chose to be the mediator of that covenant, Moses, but it was even handed down by angels. So from God to angels, to Moses, to Israel. Third hand at the best, but multiple parties, right? So Israel was going to be on one side of the covenant. God was going to be on the other side of the covenant, and Moses would be the mediator or the one who would bring it. And by the way, it was a disaster on Israel's part, right? We know that. If you go back and you read your Bible, Israel said, yes, and if we don't do the things that you said, let these curses be on us, and then they just threw in the bonus, and our children, right? And it happened, because the covenant was between multiple parties, and one of those parties was not God. And so it didn't work out so well. And before you kid yourself, it wouldn't have been any better if we were the one who had been on that side of the covenant in the Old Testament, apart from having the Holy Spirit indwell us, making it possible for us to live a life for Christ. It wouldn't have been any different. So, you know, people get upset with Israel all the time, and I'm like, come on, man. You and I wouldn't have done any better. The Holy Spirit didn't come till the promise came through Abraham's lineage, the seed, Jesus Christ. Then came the Holy Spirit. We're going to come back to that more. But in the new covenant, the fulfillment of the coming seed of Abraham, the mediator is Christ Jesus, our King. He's the mediator. You say, wait, doesn't that make two parties? No, because he's God. And if Christ Jesus, who is God, and God the Father are the ones who this covenant is made between, then it is made between one, because God is three persons, but he's one God. It's one person on that side of the covenant. God is one. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, which had two parties and one mediator. Logically, what he's saying is, again, look, if you divide those two up and you say, okay, so a covenant made by God on both sides, yeah, we can count that as always being kept. A covenant made between God and people, we can count on somebody, and you probably know who it is, occasionally doing stuff that they said they wouldn't do inside of that covenant. And so it's really important that we get that. Again, if you could choose your covenant, would you choose the one where you had to fulfill one side and God the other, knowing your inability to keep it? Or would you choose the one where God would keep the fulfillment of the entire covenant on his side? Please tell me by this point you've got that. The Galatians didn't. See, I say that and you're like, duh. But it should have been a duh for the Galatians, right? And so it does need to be said. I mean, which one would you choose? And hopefully, boom, we can all stamp our card and say, man, I know exactly. It's God alone. I'll let him be the covenant keeper. I'm going to be the follower. I'm going to come under him in faith. What the Judaizers were saying is he needed to do both. And again, folks, God responded in saying, no, it's one or the other. So to follow after the Judaizers, the legalists or the self-righteous, declaring themselves righteous, was and is to still be responsible for your sin with a system that can never permanently remove sin, but rather continually point it out. You're a sinner, you're a failure, you're a fraud. You can openly tell everybody, or you can lie to yourself about it and lie to others about it. But either way, you know that's true. And then finally, reminding you of your inadequacy and the coming condemnation that would be afterwards. I mean, it's so simple. It's so straightforward. Why do we convolute it? Often I think people convolute it because they want to be on a spiritually higher plane than just the rest of the body of Christ. And so they convolute it to add some kind of work to their stuff so they can pat themselves on the back and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not down there where this lesser understanding is happening. And what really happens is they know nothing because they've thrown out grace for works. And God says, don't do that. Don't go that way. I like the way that Jeremiah summed this all up. He said, the law was given to define sin, but not to defeat it. And for those who choose to live under works, all the works can do is point out your inadequacy and your coming judgment. They can't ever defeat it. It's the Holy Spirit in you that will do that. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. This is the second question. I said there were two questions asked here. And the answer, again, is really clear. The promise made to Abraham and the law mediated through Moses are not in competition. The law was to be a companion to the Abrahamic covenant. It was a companion, not a competitor. It wasn't to replace it. It was to help for a period of time. Although the law was a temporary partner and the promise of the coming Christ was forever, they were companions. But Paul goes further saying, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. And he's pointing out, if there was another way for the sin of man to be permanently forgiven so that man could be made spiritually alive, a new creation, and that's what we're talking about here, and reconciled with God, then the law was the best alternative, being it was given by God. I mean, you can look at all the other alternatives around and go, okay, if I'm going to get my own righteousness, at least I could follow after the law because it came from God through the Bible, right? Like you can go into all different kinds of spiritual practice and different ways you're going to try to self-help and make yourself better and do these things. But I mean, if you had any other option, the law probably makes the most sense of all of those, right? But his point is there is no other way, including the law. It's one way and one way only. And the Father and Jesus made this crystal clear in the Garden of Gethsemane. I just take your mind back to that point. Jesus is getting ready to go and be crucified, and he's in the garden, and we say he drops on his knees. He doesn't slowly lower himself down like when we pray. No, he's in a place of distress, and what the Bible tells us, he drops on his knees, contemplating what it's going to take now to go and be crucified on the cross, which was the lesser part than taking the sin of all humanity, of all the ages upon himself, that he could be the sacrifice for sin. And what he says at that point, he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible," or we could say if there's any other way, "let this cup pass from me." He was saying, if there is any other way that man can be saved other than me going to the cross and bearing the sin of all humanity, then let it happen. But folks, he went to the cross because there was no other way. If there had been any other way, the Father would have said, "You know what, Jesus, I understand what you're saying. Go ahead and stand up, get up off your knees, and come back up here in heaven with me, where you're going to be exalted by the angels and glorified by all creation. You don't need to do that. That's horrific." But there was no other way. Blood was required. The law couldn't do that. Only God could do that. And he did. Verse 22. "But the scripture has confirmed all under sin." Everyone's a sinner. What a shock. "That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." This is so simple and yet so foundational to what we understand in our faith in Jesus Christ. All are under sin, point number one. Point number two, God has made a way for all to be saved. And that's by faith alone in Christ alone, right? Meaning now, point number three, it's up to every individual to believe in Jesus, to put their faith in him and accept him for what he's done in becoming our Savior. If you're not saved today, what that simply means is it rests upon you now. God's promise is fulfilled. His work is done. It is complete. There's nothing else to be done. It now sits in your lap for you to decide, will you put faith in what he's done? And if you will not, then do not say, "God has rejected me," because you have rejected God. And I love that. I mean, it's just as plain as it could possibly be. The door is open. If you haven't applied faith, apply faith, and you'll find that you will walk right into a permanent relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would come afterward, which afterward would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Remember, he's using logic here, right? So he's giving a logical example. In Roman culture, that was dominant at that time, all the people who were there listening to Paul would have understood what he was talking about. They would have immediately associated this picture of the tutor to a particular type of servant or slave in the Roman Empire who was responsible for raising the little ones in a probably more wealthy house where you had a slave or you had a servant to do so. And so this was really prominent in their thinking. And often those people in the most wealthy homes, the slave was actually a doctor or a physician who was in bondage to raise the child, much like Luke, who was a physician and a slave in the Roman Empire. About 120 million people, 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So this was really common, about 50% of the whole population, but some were set aside to raise the little ones, to care for them, to meet the needs of them. And their responsibilities would include things like taking care of the child, watching over them, getting them dressed daily, helping them brush their little teeth, getting them to school when they became the age, and even disciplining them. They were going to be the servant, really, of this younger one. They were going to keep guard over them and keep watch over them for a period of time in life. But their job would come to an end when the child reached maturity. That was where Paul was speaking to at the point. And everyone in that time, in that audience, would have totally got this. What Paul was pointing out is the law and the sacrificial system that came with it served the purpose of being the guardian of the nation of Israel till... that's that word again, till or until Jesus came and fulfilled the law, retiring it. It wasn't going to be necessary anymore. It was going to come to an end because Jesus came. Again, quoting from Warren Wiersbe, he said it this way: the Jews were not born through the law, but rather were brought up by the law. That was the purpose of the law for them, to bring them up, to keep them until they came to a point where the promise came to full maturity and Jesus came into the world. You know, I was thinking about this for us. It's like a young person who gets their first car or their dorm room or their first apartment. Until then, they're under the control of another. And then they find freedom, or what they think is freedom, until they realize that you got to pay the bills and the taxes and clean the toilet and do all those kinds of things, buy your own food, right? But there's this point that you're under your parent, probably a parent, not a servant or a slave, unless you've got lots of money and your parents didn't like you for some reason. But we understand that until you come to that point where there's that liberty to get out from underneath it, you feel like you're under something, and then all of a sudden you're freedom, right? That's the picture. Well, when Jesus came, they put their faith in him, and they found this great new freedom, real freedom that has no taxes and no payments required because Jesus paid it all. This is so important in our understanding, because you're going to go out and you're going to share the gospel with other people, and you need to be able to give this to them so that they can understand it. And I think this is why so many today miss the heart of Christianity. They don't get what's going on. They believe you and I are the ones under bondage. They look at us and go, oh, those poor saps, you know, I'm going out to the bar tonight, and I'm going dancing, I'm going to the party, but if you're a Christian, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and yeah, they're so oppressed. How many times have you heard that? They're just so oppressed, they can't do anything. They think we're the ones under bondage. But even though we have never been called under the law given through Moses, Paul said in Romans 7:23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And folks, you and I can relate to that, right? Because we were there, oppressed, held, kept under. And then we came to Christ because we knew bondage. And all of a sudden, we're the ones who know what freedom is. Can you imagine going back under that on purpose? Well, I'd like to give up my car and move back in with my parents. Well, maybe some do. I guess there is a culture that wants to do that. I can't. I don't want to do that. The liberty to move in, the liberty in Christ is far greater. He says, come out from the law of sin and death and come to freedom. It's for freedom that I've made you free. Come to me. Find liberty and life. So you and I understand something that so many don't get. You and I are out from underneath the bondage. We're in the place of liberty. But those of us who, by faith, have believed in Jesus can testify of this. We can tell people, man, you have no idea. You think I'm the one who's captive. You're the one captive to your sin. Try to stop drinking. Try to stop doing those things that you're doing over here that you know are going to destroy your life or your marriage or your relationships. They're going to hurt the people you say that you love. You just try. Do it on your own and see how well that works. Or come to Jesus and find out that he's going to lift all that law of sin off of you because he paid it all. And why don't you come and experience the freedom that I'm living in that you know nothing about? So amazing. We need to be able to communicate these things because it's the truth and the world has it backwards. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now he brings us to a reality that never existed under the law. That was the ability to go from a sinner or a servant to the Son of God. Look, in the Old Testament, God refers to the best of his saints as servants, right? Have you considered Abraham, my servant? Or David, my servant. He calls them servants, right? Because they can't take on the nature of God to become the Son of God. But what happens for us is that we've been granted this unbelievable position from the living God to have his nature come into us when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, where then we can be sons of God. I mean, in the Old Testament saints, if we said, oh, I'm a son or daughter of God, they would have been like, oh, blasphemy, right? When Jesus said he made himself equal with God, being the Son of God, they said, blasphemy. They would say it about you. But God says, look now in this new covenant. You're a child of the King. How cool is that? Because you've received the nature of Christ as he came to indwell you. I mean, this is amazing stuff. I think for us as New Testament saints, sometimes we don't think it's so amazing because it's what we've always known. But if you could travel back like Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, but you could speak to Moses and you could speak to Abraham and you could say, hey, tell me what is that? We would go, whoa. And you say, no, I'm a son of the living God. They'd be like, oh. But see, we are. That's the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled for us. I mean, this is amazing stuff. But even more amazing, the word son here is a different word than son before. It actually means mature son, in keeping with what he was telling us about coming out from underneath the guardian. This is a mature son, a grown-up son or daughter, a child of the King. But the baptism spoken of here is not of the water, but of the Holy Spirit. For the Bible tells us that when we come into a relationship with Jesus through faith, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, making us part of the body of Christ. We're adopted into the body of Christ as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. That's the baptism spoken of here, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're now in the family. Isn't that great? I think about all the people who say, I don't need a church. My faith is between me and Jesus, and I don't go to church. I stay home, or, you know, I go to play golf, and I put around and talk to God, but I don't need the church. Well, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of believers. I think from the very first point when you said, Jesus, I receive you as Savior, and the action that he would bring is to wipe away your sin, make you a brand new creation, and baptize you into the body of believers, he might be saying something like, I want you to be a part of a fellowship and a body of faith. I mean, it's like the logical conclusion should be there. Well, that's what he's speaking of here. The baptism here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit as he places us into the body of Christ. This is what happened to the thief on the cross next to Jesus when he put his faith in Jesus, right? They didn't take him down off the cross. If you don't know that, that's not deleted from the story. It just didn't happen. He didn't come down from the cross and they said, okay, you believe in Jesus. We want to baptize you in water before we finish your crucifixion. No, he was baptized on that cross and the Holy Spirit came in and that thief is our brother. And he is forever in the kingdom of heaven because the Holy Spirit entered him and he is part of the family. Verse 28, 29, as we close out, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I love that, heirs according to the promise. You know what we're heirs of? The inheritance that Jesus received for going to the cross. A portion of his inheritance or his reward for going to the cross is coming to us. That should be mind-blowing. Because I know what I deserve, and I know what I'm getting, and they're not equal, right? Keep that in mind. But I want to start with what this is not saying first. For when we were in verse 7 a few teachings ago, about two teachings back, I made the point that there's a difference between being the biological lineage and the spiritual lineage of Abraham. And I told you that when we got to these verses, we'd dig into this a little bit more. The point being that even though we are all sons of Abraham through faith, spiritual sons, we are not all Jews, or for that matter, that God has no distinction between people groups. That's not what this is saying. It's not saying that all of a sudden as a church now you become Jewish, you inherit the promises of the Jewish people, which also included the land. Or that God doesn't draw a distinction at all, because even as he's talking about heaven, and we've talked about that, he identifies different people groups. If you hold that everything is equal, what he's saying here is all that's been wiped out. There is no Jew or Gentile. The church has assumed the role of the Jewish people. If you hold that view, that the Holy Spirit is saying this here, then you also have to interpret this as saying there's no biological difference between a male and a female. You get that, right? You can't do one part without doing the other. If you're going to hold that view, you also have to say, when he said this, when he said there's no Jew or Gentile, meaning the church has replaced the Jewish people, well, then you could also say, but also there's no more male or female. Males and females, that doesn't matter anymore. I've taken away biology. And I really hope that we're kind of getting past that. You know, I do know that some people would say that, and even some inside the church. But do you understand why it's so important then to camp in the Word and to understand the Word? Because God said he created them male and female. That was it. There wasn't another comma. It was something that came afterwards. He said male and female. And see, the enemy wants to convolute these things, and he wants to make a mess out of all these things between replacement theology and binary biology and all. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. I'm so confused by all the letters and everything at this point, I even can't get it right. And I'm really hoping that we're getting past that destructive and illogical claim or understanding. Right? Both. The replacement theology and the no biology. God did make males, and he did make females, and he did make Jews, and he did make Gentiles. Man made slave and free. But God identifies that they're different and they play different roles. And it's so important. What it does mean is God has no preference between his children, male or female, bond, servant, or free, Jew or Gentile. Being a Jew or a Gentile provides you no advantage or disadvantage in spiritual life and relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We are all one in him. We are all his kids. We're all going to get a portion of the inheritance when we come into heaven together to be with him forever. It's so important. I hope you got a lot out of this. You know, as we're looking in these verses, there's so much here. Folks, after watching Paul be used by the Holy Spirit to provide this logical argument of faith alone and Christ alone, I hope it does a few things. One, I hope it encourages us to look at the logical aspect of what the Bible tells us and teaches us, along with the others. I mean, the other five that we're going to look at, and we could get many more, actually. We're just looking at six here. But I hope if you're not somebody who logically goes and looks at the Bible, I mean, it's all about emotions and feelings, that you realize that that's an aspect. But the logical aspect isn't an aspect also. And logically, your faith makes more sense than anything else that has ever happened, anything else that has ever been proposed or foistered upon people. And your faith in Jesus Christ through faith alone is something that you can camp on. You don't have to worry about that at all. This is such great salvation, great news, great promise, great truth, that you and I should be fired up by it. We should be fired up to the point that when somebody else comes and says to us something that we know is not true, we don't have to get defensive. We can just get biblical. We can just get logical. It always drives me crazy when the Christian is asked a question or is confronted with somebody who's screaming and yelling, and they jump back into the screaming and yelling. I'm like, well, certainly now they're going to come to the faith. It doesn't work like that. But when you and I stand in a place where we're so confident in what God has given us, and the other person says, what is this? You know what? Actually, the Bible speaks about that. Could we open the Bible and look at that together? No, I don't want to look at the Bible. But what if I could show you? But God has made promises he's kept, and they pertain to you too if you want them to. If I could show you that, would it change your position? I've had people say to me, no. You even say back to them, if I could prove to you that Jesus is who he said he is and he died for your sins, are you saying you wouldn't believe him? I wouldn't believe him. Okay? But what about the one who says, yeah, I'll look into that with you? And maybe on the spot or over multiple times of meeting with them, they say, you know what? I believe Jesus is who he says he is. That's what happened for me. I have a suspicion that happened that way for many of you in this room. Do you stand so boldly, so confidently, so logically on what the Bible tells us that you can be the one who shares that conversation with others that they too might come to salvation in Jesus? I hope so. That's what God has for you and I. We are called to learn this and then to go and share it so that we can make disciples. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the word. Thank you for clarity. Thank you for logic. Thank you for allegory. Thank you for experiences. Thank you for relationships and love. Lord, thank you for it all. Thank you for the word. I mean, we're just going through these pieces and we just look at gifts given to us. Incredible gifts packaged and given to kids who at one point weren't your kids. We were dead in sins and trespasses. But all these gifts have showed us and told us how to come into a relationship with you and then what would result by simply putting our faith in you. God, you're so amazing. Help expand our understanding. Quench our desire, our hunger, and our thirst for the word. And Lord, help us to be better followers of you, making disciples, sharing with people, knowing that one prayer won't make you love us any more or any less, but it will sure fill us with hope and with purpose as we seek your face and follow after you. Lord, your promise is forever. Help us to step into those places that you want us to go boldly and enjoy it, not because it's law, but because it's simply a response to how great you are to us. And Father, as I pray, I just want to break for a minute and make an opportunity for those who are here in the room who have never received Jesus Christ, that today God has made a way for every person to be saved in Jesus. And if you will believe in him today, you will be saved. I pray that you are wherever you're at, on TV, you are here in the room, that you would say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. And you would allow him to bring his Holy Spirit into you and adopt you into the family right now. Lord, we want to thank you and we praise you for this time and for a chance we're going to have to enter back into the worship and then into fellowship together in the time of potluck. And we just give you all the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen. Amen. Let's worship together.
Purpose remains beyond a losing myself Was raised to
overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated, and Jesus now and ever is my plea. And oh, the chains are released, I can sing. Until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hope, my hope is only Jesus, and all the glory evermore to Him. And when the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, and all the glory evermore to Him. And when the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can worship you. Thank you that it's you living in us, Lord, and not anything that we do on our own, Lord. Thank you that you have brought us into this great salvation that only you can provide. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for this time that we've had in worship and to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that it would change us. I pray that we'd take it out into the world with us, into the workplace or wherever we're at, Lord, that we would bring you with us, and that we would tell a lost and hurting world all about you. We need you, Jesus. We love you, and we give you all the praise, and thank you. And Lord, before I close, I want to thank you for the food that we have today to enjoy in fellowship at the potluck. Thank you for the hands that have provided it and prepared it. And Lord, you've provided it ultimately. And so, Lord, we want to give you thanks for that and just pray for your time, or pray for this time of fellowship, that you would bless it, and that it would be all for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. A reminder for ladies, right in the back of church there, if you've signed up for the prayer partners, please meet with Marie back there. If you need prayer this morning, we have our chaplains over here. Please visit with them. If you're on breakdown crew or getting your potluck, let's give them a little bit of privacy there for a few moments as we do that. And then communion. Every week we have communion available in the back. If you're led to participate in that, please do so. And with that, I will end us with benediction. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter in his rest. Amen.